I've mentioned before Charles Simeon, who was pastor of the Church of England, a church on the campus of Cambridge University. And this is, I think, in the generation of Spurgeon back in the 1900s. And he was very clear in the preaching of the word, so much so that some of the Church of England people were offended by his clear presentation of the truth. And it was in the days when they had pew rent. You purchased your seat and rented it for the year. So as a protest to his preaching of the truth, they locked up their pews and wouldn't let anybody else use them. But he had a real ministry with the students of Cambridge University, and they used to come and they'd stand in the aisles in the back of the church and down in front, everywhere there was any vacant space, and listen to him as he taught the word. He was a great servant of the Lord and was wonderfully used. And fortunately, it wasn't that way all of his life, but he did have his troubles. But I was reading what he had to say in parts of Romans 14. I have a set of his messages going from Genesis to Revelation. They've just recently been reprinted again. And he said that Romans 14 points out a problem that we as the people of God often have. We seek to be clear in the presentation of the truth, or in the knowledge of the truth, but he said we're not always as careful as we need to be in the presentation of the truth. And we, as Paul suggested in Romans chapter 14, there must have been trouble in the Roman church over the observance of days and over food that you could eat and couldn't eat. And you remember that, I hope you remember that I've mentioned that he wasn't talking about dietary laws. That's something that's entirely different. Our doctors may tell us to not to eat this kind of food or that kind of food, but that wasn't what Paul was doing. He's dealing with those who claimed that if you, on one hand, if you didn't eat certain foods, then this gave you a better standing with the Lord and really made your salvation more secure. And then there were others who were saying that it didn't make any difference. And whether you eat or whether you drink or the days that you observe. And I think we know that even in our day, and I'm sure this has been true in every generation, we find differences among the people of God that are not really what you'd call mainstream differences, but they tend to divide us in our fellowship and even keep us apart when we think of those who are Calvinists and those who are Arminian. We just think of two groups that can't possibly have any fellowship with each other. But there are more things that we agree on than there are that we disagree on. And I'm not saying that there should ever be any compromise with the truth, and Charles Simeon didn't believe that either, that we need to stand for the truth. But there's a little phrase in the book of Ephesians that I call your attention to, and you might want to underline this in your Bible because it is so very, very important. In Ephesians chapter 4, and actually Paul is talking about the ministry of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, or pastor-teachers. I had occasion to refer to this passage in my class on Sunday morning where we were talking about the church. But in verse 15, he says this, speaking the truth in love. Now, that's the part I want you to see. We always want to speak the truth, but we want to speak the truth in love. I may meet another believer, and we may not have the same understanding of the scriptures, but that doesn't mean that we are relieved from the command that we are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So while this that Paul is discussing in these verses may not hit us directly as far as days and food are concerned, yet it does affect us in the sense that as it had caused difficulty in the fellowship of the Lord's people in Rome, it often affects our fellowship as well. And it's good for us to remember this. You never really win any points with argument. In fact, Paul, as I've mentioned a number of times, told Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive. And we're to love each other, and actually we're to leave people, when we make contact with them, leave them better off spiritually than they were when we met them. And when they meet us, we ought to be the same way. So we have a responsibility to each other. This is not just a problem that pastors have, but everybody in the body of Christ is inclined to have it. We want to stand firmly for the truth. I don't want to leave any question in anybody's mind on that. I'm not talking about compromising with the truth. If you find a church member who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ or doesn't believe in the need for salvation, why, that's a different thing altogether. But I'm talking where we believe the truth and we know the Lord and we're seeking to build each other up in our relationship with the Lord. Now, looking at Romans 14, to emphasize this, in verse 19, which we haven't come to yet, but this, in a sense, really is kind of the keynote of this passage. He says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Again, referring to my class on Sunday morning, I was pointing out the ministries that we need to be concerned about as far as the church is concerned. And toward God, we want to glorify Him. Toward each other, we want to edify one another. That's why we're here. We can learn the truth and grow in our knowledge of the Lord. As far as the world is concerned, our ministry is to preach the gospel, is evangelization. So this is very important for us to keep in mind. The word follow always carries the idea of pursuing it. Let that be a real objective among us as believers. And as we may be deficient in our understanding of this or that doctrine in our fellowship with each other, and as we read the Word and sit under the ministry of the Word, why, our fellowship ought to become even more wonderful. And so Paul is concerned about this, that we recognize, as we've seen, that we're to live for the Lord's glory, verse 8. And if we die, we are to die for the Lord's glory. The word unto could be translated for. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and to this end Christ both died and rose again and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So whether we're alive on earth or we die and go to heaven, That doesn't change anything in our relationship with the Lord. He's our Lord while we're here, and he's going to be our Lord throughout all eternity. And we be, therefore we need to be submissive to his will. Now, if he's the Lord, then the important thing is not that everybody agrees with me, but the important thing is that we're all submissive to him. And even Paul said, as far as the truth is concerned, that in many respects we see through a glass darkly. And one of the points of division in the body of Christ today, of course, is has to do with prophecy. And our speaker last week referred to that. Some believe that the Lord's coming before the rapture, and others believe that he's coming after the rapture, and or will come, the Lord's coming in the rapture, and then some feel that that's going to take place after the tribulation. Some think it's going to take place in the middle of the millennium, and so you have pre-mill and post-mill and ah-mill and nil-mill and whatever else. But we want to understand the truth, but Paul says in many things we see through a glass darkly. We, there are a lot of details about everything, even what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. Not all that has been revealed to us in the Word. And so we go step by step and learn as much as we can and know that if we live to be 100 or 150 years of age, we can never exhaust the truth of the Word of God. Never, nobody ever has, and nobody ever will. The greatest saints have confessed when they died that they were just on the surface of seeing the wonderful things that God has given us in his Word. Now, if we're all under the lordship of Christ, then the important thing is for us to be submissive to him. And so Paul says in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, to set at naught your brother is an expression which really has to do with treating him like his opinion doesn't mean anything, and that you're not really concerned about what he does. It's hard to see how a true Christian can feel that way. But the weak brother is inclined to judge the strong brother, and the strong brother is inclined to judge the weak brother. And but to set at naught your brother means that you consider him to be a hopeless case. And so it's evident that both sides were forgetting a very important appointment that we all have with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some of your Bibles may say the judgment seat of God, because manuscripts differ a little bit as far as that's concerned, but the end result of that is exactly the same. As the Lord Jesus Christ is judging on behalf of God, and you have this referred to also in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Trying to bring us all up to where we were last time, where he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So in the final judgment, and this is probably, this is going to take place soon after we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we're not going to give an account for our brothers, but we are going to give an account of ourselves to God. The Lord is going to be the judge, and his judgment is going to be right. And so this wasn't an empty threat or that the Apostle Paul was giving, but because he had scripture to back him up. And so this is the way we should all teach or speak the truth. And he says, for it is written, and that means not only that it's written down, but it stands written. It was written and continues to be the will and the word of God, where the Lord says, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to be accusing others before the Lord. We're not going to be seeking to expose others, but we're going to be talking to the Lord about ourselves. Now, one thing that is not made clear in Scripture, and that is, are we going to be listening to others as they give an account of themselves to the Lord? I'm inclined to feel that that will not be the case, that we'll be in the presence of the Lord ourselves and give account of ourselves to the Lord. And another passage in 1 Corinthians that speaks of this, I don't believe I mentioned this last time, or if it was just a fleeting reference. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few pages over from where we are in the book of Romans, Paul says, beginning with verse 11, he says, for other foundation, well, let me begin with verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now, he's talking about the church at Corinth and the part that he had had in it. He'd laid the foundation. Others come along. Other Bible teachers come along. And he mentions Peter, and he mentions Apollos up there in verses 5 and 6. But he says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, and what the Word teaches about him, and about what he has done, and where he is, and what he continues to do, this is the basic teaching of Scripture. People are wrong as far as our Lord is concerned, then they are really wrong. And so he says, for if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, I think we know enough about these articles that he mentioned in verse 12 that gold is not going to be troubled by fire, neither is silver, neither are precious stones, but wood and hay and stubble would be. And the fire shall try every man's sort of what it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you see, when he's talking about the works of a believer, he's not talking about whether or not we're saved. He's talking about the rewards that God is going to give for faithful work. And this is something that we need to keep before us. And perhaps this will tend to make us less critical of others too, because we know that we're all faced with the responsibility of standing before the Lord and giving an account of ourselves to Him. Word account is the Greek word logos. I'm sure, I hope it doesn't bother you when I refer to Greek. I'm not an authority on Greek, but I've had enough to be able to use it a little bit. Logos is a word that is translated word. In John's Gospel, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Logos. But one of the phases of meaning in Logos in Greek is really wonderful about this. This means, it even has to do with the words that I'm using to speak to you. We use words. And it gives us the impression that our account is going to be verbal, and it's going to be vocal when we talk to the Lord. And it's the Lord is going to judge not only what we've done, but the Lord's going to judge our motives. If my purpose in teaching this class, for example, is just to try to impress you with what a great teacher I am, I'm being very foolish, and that's the kind of wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up. So there's not going to be any jury. The Lord Himself is going to hear us, and it certainly means that we must be very careful about not only what we do, but why we do it. And the Lord knows not only our actions and can see what we do, but He sees our hearts and whether our motives are right, whether we're doing it for His glory or our own glory or whatever motive we might have. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we living for? Are we living to make people think good of us, or are we seeking to glorify the Lord and to honor Him? So we don't want to waste our time on wood, hay, and stubble. And I'm just afraid that a lot that's going on, and this could be true in every generation, is not going to amount to very much because it's not designed to stand the test of fire, such as gold and silver and precious stones. And the Lord knows the difference. And so we need to be careful that our hearts are right. Now, verse 13 is a verse, I don't know if I said this last week, but if I did, let me emphasize it again. This is a verse that every one of us ought to memorize. I memorized this many years ago. And it's important for us to know what the Lord wants us to do. So in view of the fact that there are going to be differences among the people of God, and we're talking about those who are truly the Lord's people, we're not talking about trying to get along with the world. I think a lot of the things that have been said regarding the Pope, a lot of evangelical things that evangelicals have said have really been way off course. Because our purpose is to glorify the Lord. And so Paul says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Stop that. In other words, whatever you've been inclined to do, whatever I've been inclined to do, let's not do it anymore. We're not in the business of condemning each other. The Lord has put us here together that we might build each other up and help each other. And to judge people harshly and deal with them like we know all the truth and they are inadequate in their understanding of the truth, this is what has to stop. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now you see, he's emphasizing the fact that he's talking about the relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And he's suggesting in this verse that maybe that Christian that I'm critical of may be that way because of some failure in my life. So the Greek word for stumbling block is the word that we get our English word scandal from. Scandalon is the word. And it's anything that is liable to trip up another believer and be an occasion for them to sin. Now, it can even be a simple thing like if we're critical of people, why, and that gets back to them, might make them angry. Or it might discourage them when they have been sincerely seeking to do what is pleasing to the Lord. You can never tell how it might react on a person. Or the person might have a feeling, well, he's going to be critical of me, I'm going to get even with him. So criticism is a very, very serious thing. And we need to remember that if we see things in the life of a brother or sister that we know from the Word is not pleasing to the Lord, then it's our business as we have opportunity just to encourage them, and if we have the chance to teach them, not in a way that we're above them and they are below us, but our object is to build each other up in the faith and not to tear each other down. So sometimes the word of criticisms are directed against us. I've been bombed out a few times in my life. It's all the more harmful to us when criticism is unjust and undeserved. Many times it is. We don't know people's hearts. They don't know our hearts. We may be seeking to serve the Lord to the best understanding we have of the Word of God. Someone may shoot a dart of just or unjust criticism our way. Amy Carmichael, who served the Lord for over 50 years in India, without ever taking a furlough, was speaking to someone who was a guest at Donavar, which is the name of their work in India, South India. And this guest was talking to her about her father, who had suffered from unjust criticism would come his way from others. And Amy Carmichael asked this daughter, "What's been the effect upon your father of all this trouble?" And this was her answer, and I quoting from her book, Gold by Moonlight. She said, "It has left him unable to think an unkind thought of anyone." So the Lord used criticism in that case to soften a person, and it proved beneficial. But it doesn't always have that effect. Now the Lord has many ways of teaching us his will, doesn't he? The best way is for us to learn from the Word, from a verse like this. I don't know the background of that incident that Amy Carmichael was referring to, but that isn't important. The important thing was the reaction of some unjust criticism that was turned toward that man's way. Now, we're not to retaliate when we're criticized by criticizing the one who's criticized us, but from the way we may have been hurt by the criticism which has been directed to us, we're to learn not to criticize others. So Paul is saying here in this verse that we see in the life of, if when we see in the life of someone else what we are inclined to be critical about, we need to be careful and instead seek to do what we can to help people to understand the truth that is better. Think of the response of the scribes and Pharisees who brought the woman to the Lord, and they said they'd caught her in the very act of adultery. And the Lord said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." And it said that the Pharisees, beginning at the oldest and then down to the youngest, left and didn't criticize him, criticize her. And the Lord said to her, "Where are your critics?" And she said, "No man is criticizing." And he said, "Neither do I, but go and sin no more." So he wasn't minimizing her sin, but he had a different way of dealing with it. A.T. Robertson, who is a well-known Greek scholar, said this verse could be translated, "Let us no longer have the habit of criticizing one another." And that's what makes me think that this was a problem in the Roman church. And Paul was telling them that this was something that had to stop. So it was probably something that was even went beyond criticism. It was actually judgment. So to be the one who says what is right and what is wrong is where we put ourselves in that position when we criticize others and have no desire or don't indicate any desire to help them in their understanding of the truth. We're all in the family of God. Now, speaking of true believers, not just church members, but true believers. And there are true believers in churches all through the city of Portland. And they may be doing things in a different way, but you see, Paul says here that we need to be careful about putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way, in another member of the family of God. Now, we as husbands and wives need to keep this in mind. Sometimes we can be tough on each other. And as parents, we need to remember this. Because sometimes, you know, in our dealing with our children, and I can say very frankly, if I had to raise my kids over again, there are lots of things that I would do differently. But in dealing with our children, we can often be discouraging to them. We want them to do the right thing. Many times when our children grow up in the church, we are inclined to think that they're saved because they've been in our home since they were born, and we've taken them to church and everything, and maybe they aren't saved. We don't know. But it's not that we avoid discussion as husbands and wives or discipline with our children, but the attitude that we have, we need to be speaking the truth in love, not to just people outside of our home, but to people, those who are in our home. And some of the worst lickings that I ever got, when my mother would cry because we in our home were doing things that were a grief to her. And I think I learned more that way than any other way. All right, now verse 14. Paul says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, the word unclean, if we've been reading through our Bible, and a good way to read the Bible, of course, is to start at the beginning and read right on through. But when you get into the first books of the Bible, you'll find that word unclean used many, many times, especially after the law was given and all the regulations were set up for the days of worship and the sacrifices that the people were to bring. And they were told, the Jewish people were told, that when, for any reason, they were unclean, then they couldn't participate in bringing sacrifices to the Lord, and they couldn't participate in the feast days until that sin was confessed and things were made right. Now, people who observe certain days, some are very strict about the way they observe Sunday, and some do it on Saturday. Or as far as food is concerned, they sincerely feel that it's harmful spiritually to eat certain foods, and that if they don't eat certain foods, that gives them a better standing with the Lord and actually makes their salvation more secure. Now, we know from Scripture that there isn't anything that we need to do to make our salvation more secure. The Lord did a perfect work when He died on the cross. He said, "It's finished. Everything that needs to be done for the salvation of those for whom He died has been done." And we believe the gospel, believing that that's true. That none of my good works or attempted good works in any way contribute to the security of my salvation. It's just not possible, because the Lord is the Savior from start to finish. And while we may be saved as by fire, as our Scripture speaks of in connection with judgment, yet we're going to be saved. We're saved because Christ died. So then anything that I do or fail to do that can possibly make me more secure in Christ than I am the very moment that I'm saved. But so he's saying here that there isn't anything about observing days or the food that you eat that can make you unclean. Now, there are people who believe that there is. For example, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I had a friend, a very close friend, when I was in seminary. His name was Ray Sachs. Ray's dad was a Jew, and his mother was a Gentile. And Ray had a great burden to reach Jewish people with the gospel. And he would never eat bacon, and he would never eat ham, or anything that might be offensive to a Jew. He said, "I know that's not an issue as far as salvation is concerned, but," he said, "why should I do something that's going to offend these people when that puts them on the defensive immediately and really doesn't have anything to do with their salvation?" So Paul says, "I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus." Now, just how this came about in his relationship with the Lord, maybe by direct revelation, because the Lord dealt with the Apostle Paul in a special way, that there's nothing unclean in itself. Now, let me repeat. This is what he means. There's nothing that can add to my security in Christ, or there isn't anything that I can do that would add to what Christ has already done. Nothing. But he says, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, here's a person who observes a certain day and he feels that's important as far as his salvation is concerned. And Paul is saying here, though he doesn't use the word conscience, he's talking about this person's conscience. And he is saying that we need to be very, very careful about causing people to violate their consciences. Now, your conscience, we all have a conscience. And it was given to us by God. Adam and Eve had a conscience. That's the reason everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Now, their sense of right and wrong may be warped a little bit, but everybody has that. And you can hear our politicians talking about that. There are people who like for us to believe that right and wrong are just relative terms, but we know down in our hearts that that's not true. There are things that the Lord has written upon our hearts, and we need to be careful that we don't cause people to violate their consciences. Actually, people with strong consciences make wonderful Christians. And we all ought to be strong that way. And so that's what he's saying here. We have this. Now, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. And the word charitably, in the original language, it means according to love. You know, the word for love, unfortunately, in the King James is often translated charity, like in 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter. But it's the word agape love. And the idea in that, as I've said over and over again, and I hope it gets into my heart more and into yours as well, agape love is that we do everything that we possibly can to cause a person to walk more faithfully to the Lord, with the Lord, and our business in relation to each other is to build each other up in the faith. So my obligation to you and your obligation to me is that we're to love each other. And I don't think our speaker last week mentioned love in this connection, but he used the definition of love, that we're seeking the betterment of everybody around us, believer or unbeliever. We have a mission in the world to do that. And so he says, if I have a brother who is grieved with the fact that I eat meat. Now, usually this was meat that was offered to idols, and it was meat that was sold in the marketplace, and it was good meat, and Paul didn't see anything wrong with eating that meat, but he warned them in Corinthians, and he warns them here, that brother who may not have the same conviction that he has sees him eating that particular meat, now not any kind of meat, but meat that was offered to idols, and he would mistake that for some allegiance to the idols themselves. And so he says that if my brother is grieved because I eat this meat which has been offered to idols, then I'm not walking in love, because he's going to be offended by what I'm doing, and he's going to misinterpret what I do, so that he's going to take that as some kind of allegiance to idolatry. Then Paul says in the last part of verse 15, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now that's a verse that has given our brothers and sisters who feel that it's possible for us to lose our salvation, this is one of the verses that they go to. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now we know that when Christ died on the cross, he died to redeem those whom the Father had given to him. He died to save those whom the Father had chosen for salvation. What does he mean when he says here, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died? Now, I may have a brother who believes that he can be lost, and so that's the reason he's very careful about his life. He's under a burden that he doesn't need to be under, but he's doing what he does because he feels that that's going to contribute some way to his salvation. And then he sees meat offered to idols, and he misinterprets that, and it tends to break down his conviction regarding idolatry itself. Now, we don't have exactly the same problem in our society today, but there are ways in which that certainly can be misconstrued. Where we places that we go that people might be surprised that we would go in light of the fact that we profess faith in Christ. I think I've only been in a tavern once. And I went there with a lady whose husband was a soloist in our church in Tacoma. And I didn't know it, but he had a problem with drink. And I was in high school, and I knew the family very well, and she didn't really know what she was going to get into, and so she asked me to go with her. She didn't know how scared I was to go in the place. But he looked at me when I walked in there, and he was sitting with a beer bottle in front of him. And he said to me, "Dwight, you never did expect to find me here, did you?" He could sing like a bird, you know, and did so often, but he had this problem. And that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about, where, you know, he came and went out with us, and he and his wife went home. I don't know that he ever got victory over that. It was just wrecking his marriage too. But in public, you know, he was great, and he could appear as though nothing was wrong. Now, when Paul says, "Destroy not him with thy meat," he's not saying that here's a man for whom Christ died, and because of your behavior, he's going to be destroyed because of what you've done. He's going to lose his salvation because of what you've done in eating meat offered to idols. Now, we know that that can be true. You see, when you run into a problem like this in the Bible, then you need to get the main teaching of Scripture and then look at this problem passage in the light of what Scripture says. Now, what does Scripture say? Well, let me just cite a couple of passages as we close this morning. I would take a person who feels that they can lose their salvation to John chapter 10. And there are several passages there where the Lord was speaking. But verse 27, beginning with verse 27, he says, "My sheep," and that's just an expression for his elect, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I'll never forget the man who first called this verse to my attention, and he said that this definitely shows that when you have eternal life, you have it eternally. But he says the Lord pictures us as in his hand. And then he pictures us also in the Father's hand. So he says the Lord has us in his hand. And then the Father puts his hand over the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before anybody can get to us, they've got to make the Father release his grip. And then make the Son release his grip. And when you have an omnipotent God, That's utterly impossible. So I'm secured in Christ, and I'm secured by the Father's hand, if I truly know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. So I need to take that truth to Romans chapter 14. The other one that I mentioned is in the last of Romans 8 that we had a few weeks ago. And in verse 35, the last five verses of the chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus came because of his love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, if anything can separate me from the love of Christ, then those who think that we can be saved and lost might have a real point. Shall tribulation, that is, when I go through trials, does that mean that God's love for me has changed? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That is, his love hasn't changed. Those things don't mean that the Lord has changed in his love. Then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, anything to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are absolutely secure in Christ. And that's truth that we need to know. How then can I destroy him by eating meat offered to idols when he's one for whom Christ died? Well, the word means to injure him. It means to set him back. It means that when I should have been responsible for building him up in the faith, I have done something that has actually discouraged him in his walk with the Lord. And so he's not talking about taking away his salvation. But he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. You have a clear conscience about that, but he doesn't. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You know, you're not saved. And by the way, I think this is the only time in the book of Romans he speaks of the kingdom of God. And he's talking about salvation. It's not meat and drink. Not everybody understands that. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave it there today. And we'll get back to that because that is really a key passage in this whole book of Romans. What is the Christian life? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's what has to be written on our hearts as we deal with each other in the differences that we have and the need that all of us have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll do everything to edify me, because I need a lot of it. I'm far from being what I need to be, and I trust that as we meet together in class, that our study of the Word will help to edify you, and that's what we're after. But in all the relationships that we have with each other, you know, you never know what a person's going through and the difficulty and trials that they're having, and that's what we want to be aware of if we possibly can, and deal with each other in such a way that when we part, we're even closer to the Lord than we were when we met. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, I hope that you'll enable each one here this morning to understand what I have been seeking to get across from these words Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Help me to understand them even better. And we pray, Lord, that we may remember whenever we meet another person who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, that that's a brother or a sister, and we're in the same family. We may be in different stages of our growth and different understanding as far as the Word of God is concerned, but we've all been saved to be made like the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, help us to be more like your dear Son, and help us in our contact with each other not to make it more difficult for other believers, but to pray that you would use us, that they might be fashioned more and more in their understanding and in their behavior to the likeness of your dear Son. How wonderful it is when we see in our lives things that remind us of Christ would never be there if it were not for what you have done in saving us from our sins. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.